First Peter 4, 1 through 6 is our text for today. This is a text, a passage that once again is going to address the reality of suffering in this life. Over and over, I hope you just kind of caught that flavor in 1 Peter. He talks a lot about suffering because he is addressing those who are struggling with oppression and suffering in their lives. Once again, he's going to remind us, hey, you're outsiders in this world. This place is not your home. You won't belong here because you don't belong here and you're not supposed to belong here. This is not where you have staked your claim and where your citizenship is found. And once again, Peter is going to call our hearts to be centered and focused upon Christ, even in the midst of suffering, even in a place that is not our own. He says, look to Christ, trust in Christ, follow Christ, let him be your example. So there's a lot of review that's going to take place in these six verses. Many statements that we'll read today, hopefully you'll say, hey, I've heard that before. And that's true. He is beginning to rehash and revisit some things. But this repeating is not just filler. He's not just saying the same thing so he can fill up five chapters as if he got some word quota that he's got to meet. He's not trying to be dull or monotonous. He is inviting us, Peter is, and the Spirit really is inviting us to take notice of these things. Repetition in the Scriptures is not there just to fill up space. It is there for points of emphasis. So when we sing holy, 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 when the biblical writers said that, they're saying, know that God is increasingly, immensely, exceedingly holy. To say it three times is emphasizing it more and more. That's what Peter is doing here. He's saying, take these things seriously. Do not grow weary in considering these truths as I repeat them. And don't give in, believer. Don't give in to the movement and the direction of this sinful world that is going this way. And we are outside of that. And everybody's saying, come and join us. And we're saying, man, it'd be nice to be accepted. Don't give in to that current and to that pull. This is a text that reminds our hurting hearts. Your suffering is normal. So don't be surprised and don't think you're alone. Your decisions in the midst of your hurt are of critical importance, so don't take them lightly. People are watching you. You're bearing and representing the name of Christ. This matters. And Peter reminds us as well, there's a whole lot more at play here than what we can see. Eternity hangs in the balance. Heaven and hell are real. Sin and judgment are realities. So have these things in mind, even as you struggle in this life. This is a rich and it is a convicting passage. At least it has been for me. I hope it is for you as well. So let's stand and let's read this together and let's trust that the Lord will graciously apply it to our hearts. For six verses of chapter 4, and Peter writes to us and says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So, Father, we want to, although it is hard, we want to acknowledge and embrace the fact that this world will be hard. This place is not our home. This is not where our hope is found. We are often tempted to put down roots of hope in this place and to look for satisfaction and contentment in the people and things around us. And yet you are steadfast, you are faithful, you are proactive to remind us this is not where you will end up. You're just passing through. So look to the land that awaits you. You tell us that, and we want to hear that, Lord. Give us eyes to see and hearts to hear these truths. Lord, strengthen your people today in the midst of struggle and hardship. Strengthen our hearts in Christ. Give us hope in him and in him alone. And help us speak that hope to one another. And Lord, we ask that those who do not know you in this place would see where true hope is found in Christ. And you would give them hearts of faith today to trust in Jesus for the first time. So encourage your people, save the lost, glorify your son. Lord, we ask for this always because we know we need that. And you know that there are hundreds of other things that are needed in our hearts that we're unaware of, but you are. So please bring those about as well. Thank you for being a good father. And we ask it in the good name of your son, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So I mentioned it briefly already, but this passage revisits some themes that Peter has brought up in the past. That's evident from the very beginning, even in verse 1, where he kicks us off by saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. So by my count, this is one of at least four very distinct places in the book of 1 Peter where he will reference the sufferings of Christ and call us to consider that Christ has suffered already in our place. So just a few examples. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So he says, Christ's suffering was the means by which your salvation is available. If you look forward to some passages that we'll cover in the near future, chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So Christ suffered, you suffered. If you get to share in what he has already experienced, be glad about that, believer. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this, to suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Christ's sufferings are mentioned frequently in this short letter. And that last passage there, chapter 2, verse 21, it says his suffering is to serve as the model for our suffering. If you remember back a couple of months, we went through that passage and went through that verse in chapter 2. It says that we are to follow in his steps, that he is our example. And in the Greek, that's the word picture of a child taking a crayon and tracing the outline of something that an adult has put in front of them. It's like tracing your letters in preschool. That's what we are to do in our lives as we look to Christ. We are to trace his life. He has suffered as an example. He has walked the path ahead of us. So we walk in his steps following him, knowing that his path is a good one. So you see three texts there. And then again, from our passage today, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. So over and over, church, you're invited. We are commanded in this text to remember Christ, to recall his sufferings, to not let that drift from our hearts or our minds. Don't forget, it says. Don't overlook the reality that Jesus, your Savior, the one whose name you bear, if you call yourself a Christian, you carry the name of Christ. He suffered, and not just a little bit. His life was a life of hardship, and his life concluded with the greatest pain imaginable. His pain was part of God's good plan. And you are a Christian. You are named after him. So don't suppose that God's good plan for your life will be different than his good plan for the life of his son, after whom you are named and you are to follow. Don't be shocked if the same thing comes your way. How often are we shocked when suffering comes our way? And over again, the New Testament says, don't be. Expect it. Just consider for a moment the two ordinances that we are commanded to observe corporately within the church. I mean, there's very little instruction, actually, in the New Testament as to how we are to worship when we gather. It doesn't say what time of day we are to meet. It doesn't say what songs or how many we are to sing. It doesn't say how many people are supposed to lead or speak. It doesn't tell us any of that. We are given tremendous freedom with respect to the form of our worship. However, it does say you baptize new believers and you take the Lord's Supper frequently. So just think about those two commands in our corporate times of worship and gathering. Both of them are designed by God to be implemented in the church to direct our attention toward the sufferings of Christ, right? The Lord's Supper, we take the bread representing the body of Christ, rent, torn, ripped for us. We take the cup representing his blood, spilled out for the forgiveness of our sins. The suffering of Christ is all over the Lord's Supper. Baptism is no different. When a new believer comes to Christ, they are to testify publicly to the gathered church, I am a follower of Christ, and here is what Jesus has done for me. He was alive, he died in my place, he rose again. Here's what Jesus is doing in me. I was an old person. I am dead. The new person is alive now. I've been rescued out of the waters of judgment by the ark of Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have two folks that will walk through the waters of baptism. That's what they will be testifying to, is the suffering of Christ on their behalf, delivering them from the judgment that they deserve. It's everywhere. It's everywhere in the scriptures. And in fact, just glance forward a bit into chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And we are reminded, we are called to expect once again that suffering will come our way. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It shouldn't be surprising because it's not strange. That's the message. 1 Peter 4, 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You get to suffer for Christ, not you have to. Everywhere in the New Testament, you see believers and you see hardship, and God puts them together like a hand and a glove. They fit. And so again, we read here, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, what does he say? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It's not do everything you can, brother and sister, to avoid suffering. If you see it coming, swerve, dodge, go the other way. Miss it if at all possible. It never says that in the New Testament. It says, get ready. Be prepared. Arm your hearts. This is what you have been called to. This world is not your home. So as you walk through a place where you are an outsider, it will be hard. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, a place where you don't know the norms or the customs or the holidays or the expectations or the food or how to travel or how to speak the language, it is hard to live life in a new place where you're an outsider, right? It's difficult. We ought to keep that in mind as refugees and immigrants are among us here. Our posture should not be away with the refugee. It should be, we were refugees and God loved us. That's another sermon. We ought to remember those things. This world will be difficult. We ought to expect that because it's not our home. It was hard for the Savior, and yet he endured. He persevered with faith. So look to him, Peter says. Pay attention to what he did when he experienced times of trouble. Consider the thought and motive and heart condition of the Savior. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So we are to guard our hearts and prepare our lives to face hardship by thinking the way Jesus thought. By knowing and believing and being reminded of what Jesus knew and believed and was reminded of in the midst of suffering. So this could be a book, but just very quickly, three things that we know for sure were in the heart and mind of Christ as he experienced suffering. Scripture tells us these things. 1 Peter 2, 23, Christ trusted in the Father in the midst of suffering. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do instead? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So even when the world was against him, even when everything was crumbling around him, Jesus said, I trust you, Father. I'm not going to doubt your goodness just because life is hard. And I will entrust myself to you. I will follow you. He trusted. He obeyed the Father in the midst of suffering. He submitted to the Father's will. This is the last night of Jesus' life. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, corresponding back and forth with his disciples and then praying to the Father. And here's what that looks like. Then Jesus, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He obeyed, even when he knew suffering was on the horizon. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 show us that Christ didn't just trust, he didn't just obey, he found joy in the Father, even in the midst of suffering. I love this passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run this race with endurance that's been set before us? We are looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ, as he was facing the cross, as he was saying, I am called to endure this. How was he able to endure? He had joy that was set before him. And what is that joy? So often, I think in our self-centered disposition, we think, well, we're the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross because he wanted to save us. No. You are not the primary joy of Jesus' heart. Obeying the Father is the primary joy of Jesus' heart. Honoring his Father was his chief goal. Now he was certainly joyful, I think, to rescue a people for the Father, but the joy that was set before the Father was not you and me. It was him. That's good news for us, because the Father is still the same, and he can be our joy as well. And so as we think about what Peter means when he says, suffer with the same mindset that Jesus had when he suffered, prepare yourself in this way, trust in the Father, obey and submit to the Father, find joy in the Father. Christ suffered in ways, church, that infinitely outweigh any hardship that any of us will experience ever, individually or collectively. He bore our sin in order to bring us back to God. And in the midst of all of that, the hell that he experienced for us, that he took from us, he was fixated on God above. Not my will, but yours. You are my joy. I trust you, Father, even though it hurts. He was obsessed with pleasing the Father. And this wasn't the only time. If you read throughout the Gospel of John over and over again, Jesus says, I'm not doing anything of my own will or volition. I only do what Dad tells me to do. I only say what he tells me to say. I only do what he tells me to do. I am submitting to him, and I do so with great satisfaction and joy in my heart. And Peter says, as a follower of Christ, you walk in that way. You think in that way. You suffer in that way. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. Guard and prepare your heart with this same way of thinking. And then he goes on and he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So our thinking is to align with Christ's thinking. And what was his thinking? I would propose it was a single-mindedness upon the glory and worth of the Father. And Peter says, think in that way, obsessed with the Father, so that you might be able to endure suffering well and thus cease from sin. Now, what does that mean? That is a hard statement, right? You can understand how if you just read this text in and of itself, removed from the rest of Scripture, you could come to some bad conclusions that it is possible to attain to some level of sinless perfection in this life. That if you suffer enough, that is the pathway to perfection. So you see people who endure suffering, and not only endure it, but bring it upon themselves. They will mutilate their bodies, seeking to inflict suffering on their soul so that sin will be gone from them, that suffering could somehow lead to a ceasing from sin. And so this is where we need to read Scripture within the context of Scripture. We need to think about God's Word within the context of the whole counsel of God's Word. And we know, church, we know that equation is not feasible, that suffering somehow equals sinless perfection. Why do we know this? Well, we know it observationally, and we know it scripturally. Observationally, there are people who have suffered and yet are still sinners, right? This room is filled with them, yes? You have suffered. As I look around, there are people who are struggling with disease right now and mourning the loss of loved ones, and those who have suffered great physical struggle and relational brokenness. You suffer, I know that. You still sin. I know that as well, and you know that about me. And we all know that while suffering certainly can serve to strengthen and mature some hearts in the Lord, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes, many times, we have all witnessed individuals who, in the midst of their suffering, have not drawn closer to the Lord. They have run away. They've become rebellious and embittered. And on top of that, this equation is found to be in error when we look at Scripture. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he says, if you ever say that you have reached sinless perfection, you're a liar. That's what John says. So again, back to verse 1. What does it mean, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Well, let's think about this in light of the context of this passage. Think back to Christ's motivation for his suffering. And in his suffering, what was he doing? He was entrusting himself to the Father. He was finding joy set before him in honoring his dad. That's why he endured the cross. Christ, in short, chose the pain of suffering over the pleasure of this world, right? His options were twofold. He could obey the Father and die an horrific death, or he could disobey the Father and avoid hardship. And unless we think that Christ didn't have this option, he tells us himself that he did. In the Gospel of Matthew, remember, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas and his group are coming, and the disciples seek to defend Christ. And Christ says, what are you doing? Don't you know? I could call down 12 legions of angels right now to do my bidding. They're not doing this to me. I am allowing my life to be taken. So Christ chose obedience over convenience. He chose suffering over sinful rebellion. Church, Peter is saying to us, our option is still the same. So I would ask you, where do your decisions show that your allegiance lies? Is your joy found in pleasing the Father or in pleasing yourself? Which is better to you? Which is sweeter to your soul? Would you rather honor him or be honored by a sinful world? Comfort or obedience? That's always our choice, right? And so the point Peter is making for us here is this. When you suffer in the flesh, Christian, and remember, he's writing to early believers in Asia Minor who are suffering because of their allegiance to Christ. And Peter says, when you suffer in the flesh, knowing that your suffering comes primarily because you are honoring Jesus, you know that your difficulty in this life is rooted in your allegiance to Christ. And when you still choose the path of suffering because you would rather hurt and struggle than disobey your King, every time you do that, it is an open declaration to the world. I'm done with sin. It does not reign over me anymore. I have a new master. His name is Jesus. I'm not enslaved to sin any longer. That's the line of connection that Peter draws here. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Not that you will ever stop sinning in this life, but you have ceased from being enslaved to the bondage of sin. And then Peter moves to describe what that ceasing from sin will look like. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I think this is fairly straightforward. It just reinforces what we've already covered. The choice before us at all times is this. Will you follow your will or God's will, human passions or his plan? And the path you choose speaks volumes about where your heart finds its joy. It reveals the true affection of your life, Christ or sinful pursuit. And then, as we move to verse 3, if the right answer with respect to our affections and what we should choose isn't already obvious, Peter just draws a line in the sand and says, let me make it abundantly clear. For the time that is past, he says, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he gives a list, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. The message here, I think, is pretty hard to miss. At this point, if you are in Christ, you mustn't be in the world. Not that we choose monasticism and we isolate ourselves from the world, but as you walk through this world that is not your home, you mustn't participate in the things that everybody else is doing if you claim allegiance to Christ. You have been brought into a new citizenship, right? You're part of a new people. Notice the divide he makes here. He says, don't do the things the Gentiles do. Now, here's the reality. In those churches in Asia Minor, there were Gentiles. So what is he saying? He's not talking about ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles. He's talking spiritually. He's saying, you are the new Israel. You are the new chosen people of God. And those that are outside of that are spiritual Gentiles. Why do you want to live like them? You have a new birthright. You have a new inheritance. You have a new hope. Why do you want to do what they are doing? You've been made new. Act like it. He says, you used to live in that way. Sensuality, sinful passions, driven by drunkenness and participating in idolatry and immorality. But now, no more. Be done with it. It's behind you. You've had enough of that. That's what he says. The time that's passed suffices for doing that. And in Peter's mind, it doesn't matter how long you walked in those patterns of sin. Some of you in this world would say that you came to Christ at a very young age. 6, 7, 8. And so, probably drunkenness and passions and idolatry were not a part of your preschool years. If they were, I'd love to hear those stories. That would be interesting. Some of you came to Christ after decades of wanton living, right? So it doesn't matter if it's a few days or decades. Peter says, enough's enough. Whatever time you spent in the world of sin, that's enough. No more. You are different now. It's finished. And so I would just pose a question to your heart. One that I must face and answer just as you should. Is that your perspective on sin? On the life you used to live? On the passions you formerly pursued and you loved? those interests that drove your behavior. Do you look at those past temptations, those behaviors, those things that still might even seem enticing to your heart? They hold some allure. The way you used to spend money, the substances you used to take in, the images you would observe with your eyes, the activities you engaged in with your body, the relationships you used to have, the circles you used to run in. Do you look back at those and still long for them? Do you say, maybe just one more time? One more weekend? Nobody would ever have to know. Or do you look at those and say, no more? I'm done with that. My allegiance is no longer to those things and those people. It is to Christ. And so my response by the grace and strength of God will always be from this point forward, no and yes. You have a new heart if you're in Christ. It means you have new desires. You have new affections. You have a new destination. And it is that you would cease from sin, even if it means difficulty in this life. Even if it puts you on the outside looking in from your group of friends or coworkers or family. Even if you don't any longer fit the mold of this world. And so that's what I would put before you. When you look at the past way of living that used to feed the fires of your happiness, do you look back and say, I long for that? Or do you say, I've left that? It says a lot about the posture of our hearts. And we should just be honest with one another. If all of our relationships, if your friends and coworkers, the people you associate with most often and most closely, if they are moving in that direction, right? If they are participating in those sinful actions, but then you step out of that, you remove yourself, or you are removed, better said, by Christ from that current. You're not swimming in that stream any longer, and you live differently and you walk in a new way. The very fact, church, the very fact that you are not participating in those things any longer, in what they want you to do and what you used to do, the world will take that statement of removal as a statement of condemnation and opposition. What are you too good for us now, right? You got religion? And now you're just better than everybody else? Is that what you think? And tension and animosity will begin to root themselves in the hearts of those around you, and it will grow and it will produce fruit of difficulty. As believers walk in faithful allegiance to Christ, actively choosing the path of Jesus over the pleasures of this world, as that distinction is drawn in your heart and maintained in your living, the response from those who don't trust in Christ will be to mock and to malign and to taunt and to scoff. That's what verse 4 warns us of. This is what we can imagine the early believers were experiencing. With respect to this, they are surprised. With respect to what? With respect to your changed living. They, who's they? Those who don't have changed hearts. With respect to that, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. When you say to the world around you, my allegiance to Christ is of greater importance to my heart than anything you say or do to me. When you stop playing by the sinful rules that everybody else is driven by, and you begin to say, I'm done, I've had enough with that, that time has passed. At that moment, just know you have branded yourself as an outsider. You are an exile. You're passing through. You're not part of that crowd any longer. That's the label. And that's why Peter has put that label upon us over and over in this book. And here he is saying your living and your holy actions and your changed lives should make it clear to those who know you best that you are different in Christ. And so I would ask another question that I think the text demands. Does your living ever surprise anyone? Do your choices look different enough from before you follow Christ, that those who knew you then and know you now have cause to say, you used to do all this stuff with us. You used to plan it, organize it, love it, and now you don't? What's your problem? What has happened to you? Are you above us? Would they have any reason to malign you over your changed life? Or would they be more apt to say, yeah, just leave her alone. It's just a phase she's going through. She's still one of us. We know her. He doesn't really believe all that Jesus stuff. Don't you remember? He was just with us 2 weekends ago doing the same things we do. We know where his priorities really are. He'll get over it. The very fact that Peter says they mock you because they're surprised you no longer join them, that construct necessitates a changed life, right? There has to be change in your life for them to be surprised about the change in order for them to malign you. Why would they rise up against you and persecute or oppress you if you're no different than them? Now, church, do not hear me saying your changed life and holy actions are what saves you. I'm not saying that. Jesus saves you. Period. But brother and sister in Christ, while your holy actions do not save you, if you've been saved, you should be different. And there are just too many passages in the New Testament that warn our hearts to be sober-minded about this and say, if you participate in the ways of the world habitually and you do not confess or repent, you should not have confidence in your salvation. Because those kinds of people who live in that way have not been changed, and people who have not been changed by Christ do not see heaven. So I'm not saying you are saved because you are changed, but I am saying you are changed if you are truly saved. There is an order of operation there, and we need to get that right, and we should be serious about that. When you put your changed life up against the rest of the world, it should be glaringly obvious. Is that true of you? Or would those who know you best be surprised that you claim the name of Christ? Now, you can understand, church, if you only read the first four of these six verses here, and the content was about suffering and about fighting for holiness in the midst of an adversarial world, you could see how discouragement might begin to creep in, how it would be tempting to entertain thoughts of giving up, right? Wonder if it's really worth it. I'm always going to have to be an outsider. I'm always going to have to choose difficulty over pleasure. I'm going to have to sacrifice relationships and comfort. When the pleasure and satisfaction of the world is often right there, it's being offered to me. That temptation to give in or give up is real in our hearts. Let's just be honest. It is. You know that to be true. It was for them. It is for us. Sometimes it feels like it's breathing down your neck, right? Just one more time. Just one look. Just one weekend. Just one choice. And so in verses 5 and 6, Peter wraps up this text by seeking to shift our gaze from the legitimate, real struggles of this world to the surpassing weightiness of the world to come. He says, don't ignore this world, but don't ignore the world to come either. Look up. He says, but they, who are they? Those who malign you for your holy living. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So this begins with a heavy statement there in verse 5 that goes right to the issues of final and eternal judgment. Judgment is coming, Peter says. And even those who in this life malign and taunt you, even those who in this life seem to have it made, and they enjoy so much ease and pleasure, and you are tempted to join them or rejoin them, but now you are walking a life of difficulty because your allegiance is to Christ, and they make your life hard because you're not part of them anymore. Even they, who seem to be on top of everything, they will face a reckoning. And they must give an account to him who right now is ready and qualified to judge the living and the dead. Peter reminds us, he says, eternity is on the horizon. And eternity is in the balance, so don't give up. Don't give in to these temptations. The very fact that eternity is what we are looking to and looking toward as believers, that Christ has secured an everlasting inheritance for all who would love and trust him. That's why we preach and proclaim the gospel in the first place, right? We shouldn't just say, about a world that is against us, God judged them, we should say, God save them, right? That should be our heart. We want people to understand the weightiness and reality of heaven and hell and salvation and judgment. We desire that those who malign us would be rescued as we have been rescued. So it's in the midst of this heavy set of topics that Peter says something interesting, something that's going to take a bit of explaining, I think, to understand. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So what does that mean, that the gospel was preached to those who are dead? Again, we have to consider the whole counsel of God's word and use that as our guide. And this is one of those unclear passages, and so we ought to interpret this through the lens of clearer passages. So what can't this verse mean? It can't mean that we are called to preach the gospel to those who are right now dead, and while they were in this life, they never responded to the grace of Christ, and so they are slated for eternal judgment in hell. But now we have a chance to preach a gospel of second chances to them from the living world to the world of the dead so that they might respond. It doesn't mean that. This is not a doctrine of purgatory. Why do we know it can't be that way? Well, scripturally, Hebrews, I believe, chapter 9 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So there's not a second chance. It's death physically, then judgment spiritually. Think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 that Jesus tells. The rich man was on top of everything in his life. He dies, and he is in judgment, and he is in torment, and he is longing for a single drop of water to be placed upon his tongue to find some measure of relief. He seems to have an understanding of his error in this world. He has an apparently penitent heart. And yet Jesus says, no, what's done is done. There's no preaching a gospel of second chances. So Peter can't be referring to the living preaching to the damned dead, hoping that they will be justified in the afterlife. He has to be talking about something else. Here's what scholars largely agree upon. They would say he is saying, rather, he is speaking of those who used to be alive physically, but have died physically. So they're no longer with Peter. So as he writes this, they are currently dead. But before they died, the gospel was preached to them. So that's why he says the gospel was preached to those who are dead. You see what he's saying there? It was preached to them before they died, and they responded. Now they are dead, and so they have been judged in the flesh the way all people are. We all die, righteous and unrighteous alike, saved and lost. But through Christ, they have now been given the hope of eternal life in the Spirit, the same kind of eternal life that God has. So hear that verse again with that understanding as a frame of reference. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that they're judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, why would Peter say this? Right? You read in some of Peter's writings, he'll reference Paul. He's like, you know that guy Paul over there? He's a buddy of mine. He's really hard to understand. Peter actually says that in the New Testament. I'm like, Peter, have you ever looked in the mirror? I mean, your stuff is really hard to work through sometimes. This is one of those places. Why does he say this? Remember, he's writing to encourage and strengthen and build up the church. He says, yes, you are exiles. Yes, this world is not your home. And increasingly, that means you'll have opposition in this life. You used to live among them. You used to be like them, but now you are set apart. You are in Christ. You are different. And they notice and they mock and you are ridiculed and you are maligned. And every day your life is harder just because of your allegiance to Christ. And he says, remain faithful. Be steadfast. Hold to Christ. Why? Because the worst thing they can do to you in this life is that you would be judged in the flesh like all men are. That you would die in a physical sense. And that's already happened to your previous brothers and sisters. They died trusting in Christ. And now they are experiencing the hope of eternal life, the same kind of life that God has. God will keep his promises to you, Peter says. He's keeping his promises to those who have already passed from death to life. That's what he's pointing their hearts to. He is reminding them of their eternal hope in the midst of temporal suffering. Church, this is a passage that invites us. It demands of us that we would count the cost. of following Christ. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It says, which will you choose? The pleasures of this world and judgment, or the path of Christ and obedience and hope? That's what's before you. It doesn't mince words. And so as we seek to honestly apply this text to our lives, let me ask some questions that I would invite you to consider and reflect upon. Are you thinking about life as a whole, and specifically times of suffering, in the same way that Christ did? Remember, he trusted the Father. He obeyed and submitted to the Father. He found joy in the Father, even when there was a lack of joy or happiness in anything else. He said, Father, you're enough. I will follow because of you and your worth alone. Is that your mindset? Are you looking for supplements to your joy in order to endure? Number two, do your actions and choices demonstrate that you would rather please the Lord than avoid suffering? Or are you choosing comfort over Christ-likeness? When that fork in the road is before you and it's Christ or comfort, and you can't have both, which do you choose? It tells you which is Lord of your heart. Number three, are your friends who don't follow Christ ever surprised by the changed life that you lead, or is your living far too similar to theirs? Do they have any reason to be surprised and to malign you? Or do you just follow lockstep with them? And then lastly, are you regularly finding hope and strength in the midst of hardship by fixing your eyes on eternal hope in Christ? Or are you seeking comfort and security in the things and people of this place? What and who do you run to when things get hard? Is it Jesus or something else, someone less? Church, there is this damaging misnomer. It's just a lie that often finds its way into the hearts and churches of American believers. And we are guilty, I believe, of spreading it like a disease around the world. And it's the idea that somehow a life of ease, comfort, safety, and convenience is the fullest demonstration of God's blessing and pleasure toward his people. That's what he wants for us. Is we be healthy and strong and prestigious and well thought of and well cared for and well dressed and have the right car and the right house. And we'd be very comfortable in this life. After all, that's what Jesus died for, they would say. And thus, if that's their highest aspiration, then an outflow of that is that any time you bump up against suffering or struggle or hardship is coming over the horizon, you should avoid it. You should run from it like the plague, because that's obviously not God's will for you. That's the idea that so many people who claim the name of Christ in America will live by. And yet, church, this passage and everywhere else in the New Testament speaks a different word. It says something absolutely different. Suffering and struggle are the normal part of Christian life. Don't be surprised, Peter will say, this fiery trial has come upon you, as if something strange were happening to you. It's not surprising. It's not strange. Suffering, struggle, as an outsider, ought to be normative in our lives. We live under the rule of a different king and kingdom, and yet we live temporally in this world. And so you would expect to often find yourselves at odds with this world, on the outside, looking in, clinging to Christ, even though everything else is stripped away, and saying, Jesus, you are better. That's the normal posture of our hearts as believers. If you just, I think, read the New Testament with intellectual honesty. And thus, I would just pose this to you in closing. If we never struggle, if you always just fit in with everybody else, if there's never a noticeable defining difference in your life, then I think we ought to ask, are we really part of God's kingdom, or are we still citizens of this world? We should be honest enough to ask that. We should count the cost, church. Following Christ was never promised to be easy, but it has been promised to be worth it. Ease in life or the worth of Christ, that's what's before us. So, Father, I would ask in my heart, And for all of those in this place who would claim the name of Jesus, I would ask that you would help us to highly esteem the name of Christ, to carry and bear it well in this world, even when the decision is between following him and suffering. Lord, I pray that we would rather suffer than deny our Savior. Lord, so often we struggle and we fail in this area, and yet when we are faithless, you are faithful. So thank you that just as you restore Peter when he denied Christ three times, you are faithful to restore us. So I pray where restoration is needed in our hearts, that we would be quick to confess of our sin, to repent of our false allegiance, and to turn to Christ afresh. Lord, for those in this place who do not know you, I pray that they would consider Christ and they would not be tricked by the lies of the world and sometimes even the lies of the church that say, yeah, Jesus will make your life easy. I pray that they would know that following Christ is not easy, but he is worth it, and they would count the cost. And if you were moving upon the hearts of lost souls in this place to treasure Christ for the first time, I pray that they would respond in faith. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we ask this in Christ's worthy name. Amen.